have not written this sermon. So it's fantastic. You're going to actually enjoy this one. It's going to be terrific. Sarah, yeah, she does send her apologies. She was really looking forward to bringing this. I'm excited to bring it. So we're carrying on in the tale of two temples in Acts chapters 1 to 8. I opened up the series last week, and I have to confess, I sat down at the end of the sermon, and I felt like I just wrapped it. You know, like you may have noticed that I spoke pretty quickly. And so I reflected on that on Sunday and Monday, and I thought, actually, that was a bit odd. You know, I don't normally like to speak that quickly. I didn't feel like I was in it. So just want to confess, I had to pause and recognize that I felt hurried. And so on Wednesday, I took a retreat day just to kind of pause with God. You know, I am a busy guy. And so it was great just to pause and to recognize that, you know, I am the Lord's. I'm beloved by him. And that's a good place to be. So just wanted to say that. We reflect on our messages, and sometimes we're aware of our delivery. And I felt like the content, yeah, I felt God was in that, and I felt it was good. But I just confess that I hurried that. And I know many of you were probably struggling to keep up with a wrap sermon. So hopefully this one will be a bit slower. So turn to the person next to you and tell them, what would be a social hub, a place that you would hang out with? You know, where would a go-to place be where there's other people in Christchurch or in your neighborhood? Take a minute to do that. Has anyone here said Northlands Mall? Anyone think Northlands Mall's a bit of a hub? Anyone here for the Papanui Club? A few people go to the Papanui Club. Where do people go? Call it out at once. Cafes, university, work, library. Is that just me? Sarah and I love going to Little High. Has anyone been to Little High in town? So we like a place with a bit of buzz, where you got to wait for your table. That's fun. In Old Testament times, life didn't center around places like cafes or the mall, but around the temple of worship in Jerusalem. The temple was a reminder for the Israelites that God dwelt among them. It was a declaration to the other nations that we are the people of God. The temple was where the Israelites, who were scattered around the Mediterranean, around the nations, came to worship together. It was a place of sacrifices, of offerings and prayers. But it wasn't just a religious place. The temple was also a place of politics and business. You know, this was where the moneylenders were. This was where trades were made. This was where the leaders met to decide the laws for Israel. The temple was a place of power in Israel. And so in this series, The Tale of Two Temples, it's helpful for us to explore the temple layout. What did it actually look like to enter that place? And we're going to do that together for today's passage. So surrounding the temple precinct or the temple area, there was a great wall surrounding it. And this wall was thick and strong, and it was designed to keep Israel's enemies out. And so you'd walk through the wall if you were an Israelite or coming to the temple in peace, and you'd walk through the wall and you'd enter the outer court. Now, in the outer court was where the women and the foreigners were allowed, and they would come and pray and worship. Now, in your mind's eye, look around this place. You know, you're in this outer temple, outer court, and you're noticing all the different people there. There's lots of different ethnicities. Last week in chapter 2, I read that list of people from every nation under heaven gathered at Pentecost in this place. There were foreigners who had converted to follow God who had come here. People from Egypt and the rest of Africa. Remember later on in Acts, the Ethiopian eunuch? He was there. He'd been to Jerusalem to worship. He would have been here in this outer court. Let's keep walking through. So we pass the outer court and we come to the inner court. Well, half of us do. Only the Israelite men and priests could come into that space. This is where the sacrifices took place, and it was the place of power and business, a bit like an old boys' club. And then at the center of the inner court was the temple itself, and that was entered by a porch. Only the priests could enter through that porch, and they would come into the holy place inside the temple. But finally, not even the priests could enter into God's presence. There was a veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And only one priest could enter that space, the high priest. And he could only enter that space one time a year, on the Day of Atonement. Behind the veil, in this most holy place, was the Ark of the Covenant. This was the box that held the Ten Commandments. And on top of this box, flanked, as you see here, by these two giant angel figures, their wings, was an empty space known as the mercy seat. The mercy seat was where the very presence of God rested as he revealed himself to those who sought him. This was the place where humanity met with God and found redemption. As we've just heard, though, the mercy seat had restricted access. The enemies of Israel, they couldn't come past the outer walls. The women and the foreigners, they couldn't come past the outer courts. They were relegated there. The Israelite men were kept from entering the holy place. And even the priests, well, they couldn't enter the most holy place. And for the one who could, he could only come in once a year. So there's a feeling of separation from God, kind of. This God who is holy and the people he wishes to have mercy on, yet who are sinful and separated. Yet we know from Scripture that God loves the world. God loves those in the most holy place, in the holy place, in the inner court, in the outer court, and even those beyond the wall. And throughout the Old Testament, God promises that there will be a day when they will not be distant from God. And so we read this in Isaiah chapter 56, verses 3 to 8. Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, "The Lord will surely exclude me from his people." And let no eunuch complain, "I'm only a dry tree." For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose and hold fast to my covenant. To them I will give within my temple and its walls, a memorial and a name, better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them beside those already gathered. So this is God's promise to foreigners, to exiles, to eunuchs, that he will gather them in. This is what I will do, says the Lord. Throughout the life of Christ, he came challenging the assumptions that Israelites had about that stone temple. Do you remember how he came to the temple and he started flipping tables. And he made a whip and he drove the money-making temple leaders out of the building. Do you remember that? I'd love to have seen that. I reckon that would have been pretty cool. It's a dramatic event. Throughout his life, Jesus was challenging the assumptions of who had access to God, of where worship was meant to be found. We see this with him and the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. The Jews hated the Samaritans. When traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem, they would walk the long way around just to avoid Samaria, you know, adding a day or two to their trip. But John tells the story of Jesus in Samaria meeting a Samaritan woman at a well. And they have a conversation about faith. The woman, the Samaritan, she comments, "Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." And she says this expressing that there's the sense of exclusion. You know, "I'm not welcome." And Jesus replies, "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. You'll worship me in spirit and truth." You, a Samaritan woman. You, a woman who's had not five husbands, but six. You will worship me in spirit and in truth. And so this is radically challenging the power of the temple for Israelites. But Jesus' most striking assault on the temple came at the time of his death. In Luke, we hear that near noon, Jesus ceased fighting at the time and breathed his last. The skies went dark, and the veil in the most holy place was ripped in two, torn in two. Mark's gospel says it tore from top to bottom. It's this beautiful picture. Through Jesus' death and overcoming of sin, I don't know, you can kind of imagine God getting up from the mercy seat, rising up and tearing through the curtain as he walks out in amongst the people. God leaves the stone building, walking towards the people in the outer court and even to the enemies beyond the wall. Whew, this is good stuff. I like this sermon. The barrier between God and humanity has been overcome through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Sin has been defeated. Jesus is our mercy seat. Jesus is our access to God. And Jesus said that when he ascended to the right hand of the Father, that he would send his Holy Spirit. And so the promised Holy Spirit is the one who brings God close, no matter who we are, no matter where we are. In today's scripture, we hear how this happened at Pentecost. Last week we talked about how the Spirit came and there were tongues of fire and there was wind, and people could hear this message of God in their own languages as the disciples spoke. We're going to continue to read in Acts chapter 2, so get your Bibles out. We're reading from verse 12. So at the end of that, the beginning of this big event, we read here in Acts chapter 2, verse 12, "Amazed and perplexed, they, the foreign people gathered, asked one another, 'What does this mean?' Some, however, made fun of them and said, 'They've had too much wine.' Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. 'Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people aren't drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I'll pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fires and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so Peter's getting up and he's saying, this is fulfilled, guys. These expectations, this is what's happening today as the Spirit comes. Do you notice something? People are experiencing God's presence outside the most holy place. You can imagine them just sort of gathered around, maybe in the outer courts or even in the streets of Jerusalem. God has left his mercy seat and is making his way among them in the streets. Remember in Isaiah how God said that he would draw together those from exile to worship him. Well, this faithful remnant gathered here, these people of all these different nations under heaven, this is the beginning of the new people of God, the continuation of the true Israel, and the embodied form of God's new spiritual temple, walking and breathing. Remember that image of Jesus as a walking tabernacle? These people have become walking tabernacles. Let's read on. Skip to verse 36. Therefore, says Peter, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. You can picture Jesus being enthroned in heaven as the Spirit comes. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them. Might have been a long sermon. And he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized. 3,000 to their number that day. Nice. So the only way for them to be a faithful remnant, says Peter, is to repent. And when they hear this, we read that the Holy Spirit works within them and they're cut to the heart. Many of us have had that experience of being cut to the heart as we encountered God. Do you remember when you first heard the good news of Jesus and the Holy Spirit did the same to you and you were cut to the heart? You felt your heart so moved by God and how he'd come to meet you. You know, the God of the universe that Ali's been reminding us this morning. This big God, personal, encountering you where you were. Because our sins have been atoned for, and so we repent. God's mercy is mediated by Jesus directly to us. The power of the Holy Spirit enabling Jesus' disciples to speak the good news boldly. That's what's going on. But notice how it's to an ethnically diverse group of people that we listed in verses 8 to 11. You know, people from Phrygia and, you know, the names that we usually just try and avoid speaking out loud because we know we're going to say them wrong. Cappadocia? All these people. It was to both Jews and converts to Judaism who had gathered in Jerusalem from every nation under heaven. You can imagine the diversity going on there. Can you imagine what it would have been like to hear this message in your own language? Now, it's likely that most of these people were bilingual, at least. You know, they would have learnt Greek or Aramaic. They could get along in the nation of Israel with the language. But Peter and the apostles don't just speak Greek or Aramaic. The miracle shows that God chose to speak to them in their heart languages. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues, they said, in about verse 11-ish. God enters into their context to make himself heard and understood. Which means that the dominant language or culture of the gospel is no longer determined by the Jews in Jerusalem. Very quickly, the Holy Spirit carries on from here as the faithful remnant extend to the ends of the earth in that present day. These people who are gathered later on scatter, and the news spreads throughout the Mediterranean and the known world. At the very start of Acts, we learn that God's body is multicultural. How good is that? God has left the building and doesn't call us to rebuild the temple in Israel, but instead to be his temple, where his son reigns as our access to God. The temple comes in different colours and languages. It's not just stuck in Jerusalem, accessible only to the few. The early church, in light of this, had to work out, what does it mean for us to be a cross-cultural church? Now, having different ethnicities for Jews wasn't something new. When God delivered Israel from Egypt, we learn that there was a mixed multitude that went with them. People from other ethnic groups became part of Israel. Throughout the Old Testament, we read about people who are black, like Moses' wife, and of other ethnic identities, like Ruth or Rahab, who become a part of Israel. Different ethnicities as the people of God wasn't a foreign idea. Israelites were warned against marrying people outside of Israel, not because of ethnic differences, but because of theological differences. When faith is shared, it's amazing how many marriages mentioned were actually cross-ethnic. To be part of the people of God, then, these different ethnicities would assimilate into the Jewish culture. They would become like the Jews, learning the Jewish rules and the Jewish ways of life. Those who were foreigners and converted also had this level of separation continued where they remained at the outer court. But Jesus changed all this, and he's brought about something new here by the Spirit. There were no inner and outer courts, no places of exclusion. There was just one table for them all to gather around, the body and the blood of Christ. Until then, Jews never ate with Gentiles, and Gentiles that converted, well, they submitted. They changed their ways to fit the Jewish culture. But God's Spirit had come at Pentecost and had reversed the separation from Babel. God was bringing people of every nation and tongue back together in common worship. And for this to happen, you can imagine, there would have been this journey of reconciliation that takes place. When the Jews came to faith in Jesus, they continued to believe that their cultural practices was the way. My way is the way we worship God. So they started to put rules in place of people, and we read about this in other letters like Galatians, where other people had to become like the Jews to worship the God revealed in Jesus Christ. You need to get circumcised. You need to stop eating pork. We call this process Judaizing. But later on in the book of Acts, we see Jesus showing Peter, this classic Judaizer, showing Peter that this is not what his kingdom is about. Jesus helps Peter to learn to eat food that was foreign to him. Peter, kill and eat. But Lord, I've never eaten this sort of food. Jesus even helps Peter to go into the homes of these foreigners, these Gentiles, who operated ways differently to him. Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, and he stays there for a week. Can you imagine how awkward that would have been? He's never been in a Gentile home, and suddenly he goes to this Italian's house, and he has to spend a week there because the Lord sent him. Yet how often does our ethnicity separate us as the people of God? There's a paradigm shift here in Acts chapter 2 in the people of God. There is to be no separation between God and his people, and there is to be no separation between God's people. There's no more in and more out. Bringing this to land here in Aotearoa, many of us who grew up in the majority culture, in this case, most of us who are white, grow up thinking that the Bible's a story about people who look like us. This assumption is strengthened by picture Bibles with white Jesus and European characters. We've got a little niece who's half New Zealand European and half Sri Lankan. And when she was born, Sarah and I went to buy her a little Bible, you know, her first Bible. And we really wanted to find her one that she might be able to identify with. You know, she's got brown skin. And so I wanted to find a Bible that reflected this brown skin Jesus. Remember, this probably was brown skinned. You know that, right? And I couldn't find one. They don't sell them. And then there are all the face paintings and all the Hollywood movies. You know, it's a mission to find good pictures for our sermons that don't just picture a white Jesus. The Baptist movement in New Zealand has largely been made up of people who are white. But when you listen to the stories of people of colour from within the Baptist movement, we can realise, and we probably need to, that we've been like the early Christian Jews, thinking that our culture, our way of life, is the way that our faith is meant to be expressed. And so we can put rules, whether we mean to or not, in place of how we worship God and how we gather. And we're all just expected to know this stuff. There are unspoken rules, you know, we don't go, all right, we're going to operate as a white church. But people of colour know that they'll be excluded if these rules aren't followed. You see, God loves Pākehā culture. God loves white people, but not at the expense of the other cultures he loves as well. To help us explore this, I'd love to invite Aidan to come forward. Can you give Aidan a warm welcome? Aidan, come on up. Yep, grab a mic. Aidan, can you tell us who you are and what do you do?
Yes, just working. Yeah. Okay, hello. I'm Aidan. I'm a mechanical engineer working in the biomechanical engineering space. Studied here in Christchurch.
Cool. That's and so you've been coming along to Papua Nui for a while. How did you get to be here?
Yeah, so I came to Papua Nui on recommendation by friends of Sarah and Elliot's up in Wellington. I was going to their church and I was up there looking for work, and then found work down here, and then I was like, okay, cool, let's move, and here I am, long story short, kind of.
Cool. That must be awesome for you being here. how did you come to know Jesus? Can you give us a brief snippet of your story?
Yeah, so grew up in a Christian family, but it was more from Form 2 onwards, where a friend of mine he invited me to youth group, and from there could kind of personalize my faith and find out really what I believe in, what Christianity is all about.
Nice. And you were born here, I presume?
No. Born in Cape Town, South Africa, and then moved to Wellington when I was 8 years old. And then, came down to Christchurch when I was 17 for university.
These are Crusaders people, but can you put this in rugby context? What team?
Yeah, so Western Province for the local Curry Cup, but then the Stormers for Super Rugby.
Nice. I think we drew recently, didn't we?
Yeah. Love you, brother.
to talk a bit about the story in South Africa. So you come from a country where there was apartheid. So there was radical separation of black and white.
Yeah.
And then there was a reconciliation process. And you've experienced some of the reconciliation process. Can you tell us a story or share us something of what that's looked like?
Yes, so I guess the apartheid story is more than just between black and white. In South Africa, there's 11 official languages. It shows the diversity of the people, and so there's black, white, and coloured, and Indian, Chinese, and whatnot. But I think of stories from the Truth and Reconciliation Commission that was started after apartheid ended, one of the stories that my father told me recently actually was Adrian Flock, who was a minister of in the government, and he oversaw a lot of people getting killed and kidnapped, either directly or indirectly as minister, and he as a sign of, well, the lengths that he would go to try and show his remorse, he testified at the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, and one of the stories, he washed the feet of a man that he wanted to have assassinated, and he also washed the feet of 10 women who lost sons and wives, and this is it's a terrible story of these 10 men that got drugged and put in a van, and the van was set alight, and he washed the feet of the family members, and to me that's a really powerful story of someone who has come seeking forgiveness, and for the family members to say yes, we take part in this, and that long probably would have been a long process, but to start that and then to actually have that done, and I'm sure it would have been healing for all parties. And on a personal note, I guess, well, this was for me in New Zealand, up in Wellington, in Form 1 schools, and then after the best part of 6 months of being abused regularly, being called a nigger and being told to go back to my own country, this guy, at some point he came up to me, apologized. He was like, dude, I don't know what I was up to. I'm so sorry. And saw the remorse that he was feeling. And I didn't hold anything against him. And from there, we moved forward to, build a friendship, actually.
Wow. Wow, amazing. You just shared a story of how you've experienced some pretty rough stuff in Wellington. Have you had these sorts of experiences in New Zealand, in Christchurch? What's it looked like for you?
Yeah, so I guess, in Wellington was the more extreme situations, like the one that I just mentioned, or in the first few weeks of me actually being here, we were standing in a circle, so I was year five. A girl, she got told to stand next to me because there was space, and she said, I don't want to stand next to that black thing. And I'm thinking, how does year five, year six kind of have that language to talk about someone who's different? Mm. And then through high school and university, more the jokes and the stereotypes of me being labeled as black or whatnot, and people trying to be funny and crack these jokes. But in Christchurch, it's been more the some experiences that I've had in church. I can remember walking through the doors of this one church. It wasn't the first time I had been there, and I got stopped. And the first thing that the person on the welcoming team said was, I don't know how good your English is, but here's a transcript.
Right.
And I was thinking, are you going to ask the other South Africans in this church that same question? Mm. Probably not. And I've seen them walk through the doors as white people and not get asked these questions. Or when I say my name is Aiden, it's like, oh, what's your real name? Mm. Or when I say that I'm from Wellington, it's like, oh, no, where are you really from? Mm. This putting me in a box or coming up with a conclusion. But yeah, there's also tones of attitudes that you pick up of intolerance and, yeah.
So it comes across in tones as well, just the way people engage with you?
Yeah.
So, I mean, I know that you've got some dreams and hopes, like you don't, we're often pretty good in Christchurch in saying, yep, there's racism here. But we want to sort of move beyond that. We want to say, yes, there's racism here. How can we respond to that? What are your hopes going forward?
So, my hopes are like, I'm pumped with the some sermon series and that you and Sarah are doing. I'm hopeful that people will engage in the conversation of racism, discrimination, and hopefully move towards this diverse community that we speak of. And part of that is Siri and I will be beginning a group hopefully next month that it's called Be the Bridge, which is it's a resource by from the USA. And we want to contextualize it for New Zealand with some friends up in Auckland, and they are all about racial reconciliation, and it's called Be the Bridge. And my kind of idea is that we as people stand in between, as Christians stand in between peoples, and can be part and of that reconciliation process. And as people who believe in a God of transformation and of healing, I just pray that God will step into this world and act.
Yeah. I'm reminded of the good news that God is reconciling all things to himself and Jesus Christ. And part of what you're speaking to is this reconciliation of all ethnicities, as we see in the book of Acts, and as is kind of our ongoing journey of how to do life together. Why do you think this group's important, Be the Bridge?
Well, no, it's important because I think as I said, we believe in a God who restores, redeems, and turns, creates friendship from hatred and beauty from ashes. And if that's the God that we believe in, and to really figure out what it means to be truly multicultural and bicultural, I just think of kind of new creation of every tribe, every nation, every tongue worshiping. And as we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, I hope that this will be part of that, to see a little bit of that heaven come down to earth in this world.
Cool. Sounds good, right? Can we give Aidan a warm round of applause? Aidan, I really appreciate your vulnerability sharing that. That's some pretty hard stuff. And we want to receive that with soft hearts, to recognize that, this is the world we live in, and we're not okay with it, eh? We want to see things change. So thanks for inviting us into this journey. And we're really excited about the steps forward, actually practically responding to things like racism. So we're going to move into communion now. And before, we spoke about how previously there was the separation, this outer court, this walls, this outer court, this inner court, this holy place, and then this most holy place. And Jesus has come and instead offered us one table where there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. We meet together at the table. And so we come to communion as this unifying place where we, in unity together, have communion with our God. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to take from the cup, reminding us of the new covenant and Christ's blood poured out for all of us. And we're going to eat the bread or the crackers, which were broken, reminding us that Christ's body was broken for the forgiveness of our sins. I'm going to invite Neda and Morteza up, if you guys are still here. Hey, cool. And so we're going to do it a little bit differently today. It's just going to be at the front, and this is one to come forward to. Aidan and I are going to stand over here, and we're going to serve communion to anyone who comes this side, and Neda and Morteza are going to do so on this side. So in your own time, please do come forward and receive this. We want to be a church that's walking in unity with our God, who's bringing reconciliation between all peoples as part of his kingdom. Awesome, eh? So Aidan, can I ask you to pray for us?
Heavenly Father, I pray that you speak to us and open our eyes, open our hearts to this message. Each of us has a part to play and something to bring, and I pray that you challenge us and give us courage to ask those questions and to be your light in these situations. And as we come to the table, Father, I pray that we are reminded of what you've done for us and what you've done for others, and that we will go into this world. Pray this in your name.
Amen.